praise your holy name. And Lord, we would remember our little sister Christina, Lord, again, and she has stretched out her hand to serve you, to turn her heart to you, to praise you and to worship you, and to walk in your ways and to do righteously. And Lord, we pray you will look down upon her now in her need. Hallelujah. And touch her lungs, Lord, and strengthen her, and give her new purpose and direction and strength and health. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we put Christina into your hands tonight, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. God. Yes, Lord. Touch. Break every yoke, Lord. We're looking to you and praising you and trusting you, Lord, to touch Christina tonight, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you'll have a good night, Lord. And this will be an upturn, Lord. This will be an upturn in the beginning of total recovery. Lord, as we're here, we remember, Lord, worldwide, the people. There are so many needs and so many in physical peril and in spiritual peril. Lord, I pray that we will not be slack, but that our lives will be bent to the bow, Lord. We will be preparing ourselves for whatever you have for us to do, that we may serve our generation by the will of God and not be found sleeping, Lord, at this terrible time when so many have such needs. Lord, you've been so good to us. Now help us to be ready, Lord, to give and to share what you have given to us. Pray, Lord, that no one from this place or from the house will leave tonight without something from Jesus to help. We thank you, Lord, in your name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 12 and read once more verses 1, 2, and 3. Some are awful far back. And if you'll notice, it's making the front end of the church come up. If you would, it's not balanced. And people getting ready to bolt for the door. Oh, brother. Ah. Boy. I don't know what they put in that, but I hope I stay sober, that's all. All right, here we go. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, we talked this morning, we started in this, but I call to your attention, it says, run with perseverance, or run with patience. Isn't that what is needed? Oh man, is to just stay with it. Don't change. The true Christian life is a race that requires patience. And it requires patience for one reason, and it is this. We don't get what we want right away. And that's why it requires patience. See, if we would get it, you know, we could just pray and it would happen, or say the magic word and it would happen, or wave the wand of faith and it would happen. There's no need of patience. We need patience because in the true race, when God promises us something in the Word, and God promises us something personally. Those are two different things. One is the general promise in the Word that we know cannot be changed. The other is something that God has told us about ministry, about whatever it may be. And where Christian character is made is in the time between the promise and the time of the fulfillment. That's where character is made. And that is a perilous time. Waiting for the promise. We're waiting for the promise. We're waiting for the joy. We're waiting to feel good, the fulfillment of what God has promised us. We're waiting. And during that period of time, any number of things can happen. One is that we go out and try to do it by ourselves. Another is we get tired of waiting. Another is that people come with a shortcut. They say, you can have it now. You know, what is all this monkey business? You know, it's, you know, God wants you to be happy. That can get you off. Or trying to fulfill it by your own means, like Abraham and Hagar. Trying to, you know, let's get practical about this thing. You know. We get a fit of practicality. This is all nonsense. What am I doing sitting here at all bowed down in gloom and grief? I'll just, you know, God wants me to be happy, kind of bravado. Let's get out of here and do something. Well, you can do all this stuff. Another problem is, when God tells you something, you don't always know what it means. I had a friend as an officer in the Navy, and God spoke to him and said, I'm not going to send you to a people of a strange tongue, but to my people Israel. Now, what do you think that means? How do you think that worked out in practice? I've known him so long that I saw it happen many years later. It was fulfilled. I'm not sending you to people of a strange tongue, but I'm sending to my people Israel. See, now that could go anyway. Couldn't it? You see what I mean? You don't know what God means by what he says. And so that's another danger, again, to fancy with getting the fulfillment, not running it with patience. In this case, this man was a medic in the Navy, Lieutenant Junior Grade, Lieutenant J.G. He was a medic attached to the Marine Corps, is what he was. And where he ended up was chief surgeon in the City of Hope Hospital in Tewari, which is a Jewish hospital. And he was there for years. The chief surgeon is a cancer specialist, Dr. Byron. There's a book written on his life. And after many years, my understanding is the Jews put him out because of his Christian testimony. But for many years he was there, and he was a fearless witness. Fearless. Had, bags of scriptures memorized that he could whip out at a moment's notice. Very active during World War II. Many, many men were saved. I was influenced directly by his ministry. And that was the fulfillment of the scripture. He ended up as chief surgeon in a Jewish hospital witnessing to many Jews. So you don't know whether that meant go to Israel. You don't know whether it's symbolic. It meant the church. You don't know what. And so God may have promised you something personally. But don't fixate on how he's going to do it, when he's going to do it, or what he's going to do. I've heard different accounts of that from people, and if I come to mind, I'll tell you, but it's just surprising. It is surprising what God means, but he speaks in a mystery. And between you now and the fulfillment of your total joy, and God is leading us all to our total joy, you don't know what lies in there, but it's in that area of time that the saint is made. He's made in that period of time. That's where you're made. And if you can run the race with patience and not jump the gun, if God has promised you the salvation of your family, for example, and you see them going the opposite way, Mark's here, I'm sure he won't mind my saying this, but he lived away from us for about 10 years. Well, we didn't know what was going on up there. They rarely came down. And every time I'd pray about Mark, I had perfect peace. Perfect peace. If I'd have known what was going on up there, I would have had perfect peace. But, you know, and Audrey would say to me every once in a while, are you sure? And I say, yeah, every time I go pray, perfect peace, perfect peace, perfect peace. So we just have to trust. Now, we also prayed for David, and that there came a time when we had to give David up. I thought the Lord was going to take him, and I said, Lord, if you're going to take him, you know what's best. You know what's best. Oh, boy, was that hard. Talk about putting your kids out in the street. That's another hard one. Oh, you people with young kids, I mean, you haven't been there yet. When you have to say to your son or your daughter, you can't come home and it's raining outside, you have got a problem. I mean, that's hard. Because if you give in when you know you shouldn't, then you're an enabler. That's no love. I know it's easy to say, but it is very, very difficult to do. But sometimes the Lord brings us to the place. You know, people around you say, kick the bum out, you know. But when it's your son or your daughter, it's a different ballgame. And it's terribly hard, terribly hard. And you just have to pray until you get that peace, until God says, I know the first time the Lord told me he's going to save Mark was 15 years ago in this church, standing right there, when the church hadn't even this modification been on it, when these were all Sunday school, and I was standing right there, and I knew the victory was there. God, but you have to wait, because you don't know how God is going to do it, or when God is going to do it. So this running the race with patience is critical to the Christian life. And beware of people who come with a shortcut. I'll say again, I bet I've said it here 50 times. We have one thing that prevents deception. And what is that? The personal cross. No amount of Bible reading will do it. Nothing. The thing that prevents deception is when you're willing and you say, Lord, if this is a way of suffering patience and affliction with the patriarchs, then amen, that's your protection. But once you begin to look for a new way, whether it's grace, whether it's faith, whether it's prosperity or reconstruction or whatever it is, you're right in the bag of deception. And because God's attitude is this, I love you, I gave my son on the cross, and this is the truth. I mean, he doesn't have to tell you twice. He doesn't send you a telegram. This is it. And God takes sore displeasure when people read it and then try to find some way around it. He says, oh, you want to play games? Okay. But God always wins. He's a great games player, God is. And he always wins. He wins against Satan and he wins against wicked people. And we don't want to be wicked. All right. Run with patience. Now, I've been gussying up my study guide for the book of Hebrews. And when I'm making these study guides, it brings me into the book that's being studied very, very intensely. I take every verse, I check different translations. If I have a question, I check the Greek. And so I'm much into Hebrews right now because I'm writing on it and studying it and revising the study guide. And the book of Hebrews has a central theme. It was written for a purpose. We don't know who the author is. In some ways, some people said it had to be Paul. Others have said it's Apollos. To me, I'm not happy with it being Paul. It's not Pauline. It doesn't start like Paul. It talks about Melchizedek. Paul never talks about Melchizedek. Paul had a revelation of God about Jesus and his superiority to the law. And while this talks about it, it doesn't talk about it in the same way that Paul does. It seems to me like it was something different. But in any case, what had happened here is these were experienced Christians. I'd say they're probably about on the level where this church is, or where a good, solid, charismatic or Pentecostal church is. They had experience. They were not babes. They'd seen miracles, they'd heard the apostles, they had suffered persecution, and they were not baby Christians. But when this writer spoke to them, he was speaking about a problem, a central problem in this church. And John Owen, who wrote about it many years ago, wrote his commentary in Hebrews and called it the Book of Warning. And that's exactly what it is. It's a book of warning to Christians who has come as far as Pentecost and then have begun to relax. They've, for some reason, they have begun to lose their intensity. And what this writer is saying is that there's a perfection out there, there's a rest out there, that remains. The patriarchs haven't made it yet. They're up there witnessing you. They without you cannot be made perfect. They're in heaven. But see, heaven is not perfection. It's something beyond heaven that is perfection. They're in heaven. But in the last part of chapter 11, it says, they without us cannot be made perfect. See, there's something, the city that the patriarchs were looking for is not heaven. Heaven is not a city. But in heaven is a city. And that's the city that has foundations. And that city is going to come to the earth. See, he's looking for a city. That city is the New Jerusalem. And that is the perfection of God. That is where we are heading, is toward that perfect bride without spot or wrinkle, that perfect church that is coming to the earth. Well, these people had not arrived. They had gotten as far as Pentecost. They had suffered persecution gladly. And then the idea was, what's next? They didn't know how to make the next move, and they were slacking off and going back to building tents and teaching and watering their goats and whatever else. That's what the book is about. It's a book of warning about if you've come this far. You can read it in chapter 6. It's impossible. If you've tasted the good word of God, and you've had the Spirit, and all these things in chapter 6 it mentions, if you fall away, to renew you to repentance. Eh? Or say you crucify Christ afresh. And then he says in chapter 6 that the ground that brings forth thistles, not meet for them by whom it's farmed, is near to cursing. He's warning them. And back in chapter 3, he says that they died in the wilderness. They were brought out of Egypt, and then they died in the wilderness. We're made partakers of the Messiah if we hold fast our confidence to the end. He's saying, get up there. There remains a rest of the people of God, and you're not there. So it's a good warning for all of us in the charismatic move today to see what God would say to experienced Christians who had the baptism, who had gone through the rudiments, as it says in Hebrews 6, the baptisms and the eternal judgment and the resurrection of the dead. They've gone through all these elementary principles, but he said, you're still babes because you cannot judge between good and evil. He said, I can't talk to you as mature because you're not mature people. I think he'd say the same thing to us. See, we've got a ways to go. All right, so that you have to read this with that in mind. This is what he's saying. So he says, run it with patience. Don't get off. Don't go into something else. Don't lose what you're doing. Because in the Christian walk, everything that matters is reaching the goal. God is not happy. That's why at the end of chapter 10, God says, if any man shrink back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. You know, look at that. All right. Hebrews 10. Some of you are looking at me blankly. I'm throwing scriptures at you too fast. You better look at some of these. What's the hurry? All right. Look at 10:35. Okay? Okay, keep in mind what I said now. He's exhorting Christians. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. We have confidence here that if we continue in the way we're going, we're going to have ministry, we're going to be pleased when we meet the Lord. You need to persevere. You need to keep at it. What are you backing off for? You know, what are you saying? Oh, you know, this, that, and the other. It's too hard. It's this and that. You need to persevere. Amen? Now notice, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Do you see the gap of time between doing God's will and getting the promise? Do you see that implicit in these words? In other words, they had done God's will. They didn't have the promise yet. They said, what's the matter? We've done what God said. Why don't we have the thing? He said, you need patience after you do it. Because the promise may be a time coming. God may be testing you to see, do you mean business or not? Or are you dealing? Are you in here for keeps? Have you made your mind up? Is everything on the altar? If God takes your family, are you going to stay with God? So what a question that is. I'll say it again. If God takes your family, are you going to stay with God? You have to get that rough with the thing. You can't fool around. Boy, I see some of you looking at me. Don't. Everything and everybody has to be on the altar. Things happen to people. Like the Christian lady, beautiful young family, and through a transfusion and no fault of her own, she got AIDS. Right? Just like that. What is she going to do? Live with her husband? What's she going to do with her children? And here's a Christian lady. It happens to people. And if you don't have everything on the altar, when that happens, and something happens, what do? You get angry with God. You say, well, I thought you loved me, and this, that, and the other, and now look what you've done. And if God thinks for 1 minute that you're going to do that, guess what's going to happen? God wants to know where you're coming from. Do you have idols? Do you love God? Is everyone on the altar? Where are you in this thing? Hey? You look through Christian history and you look at the way the saints have been dealt with. And I'm going to tell you, it's like Paul said in Romans 8, we are a sheep for the slaughter. We are a sheep for the slaughter. Yeah, but then he goes on to say, height nor depth nor anything else can separate me from the love of God. Exactly. Exactly. If your heart is right, nothing can separate you. If you're fed to the lions, that has happened to Christians. If Fox's Book of Martyrs, hey, things haven't changed. And we don't know what's coming up, but the Spirit seems to be warning us, get yourself ready. And the main thing that you do is say, God, I'm in this thing for keeps. If you give me a family, great. If you give me health, great. If you give me food, great. But without it, I'm going to serve you anyway because I've made up my mind that's what I'm going to do. And anything short of that will not stand. And if anybody tells you differently, I say, let him be accursed. I'll say it again. Someone said, hey, you're cursing the saints. I'm not cursing the saints. I'm cursing the preachers that preach things that is not God and is only to gain the affection of the people, and they're liars and oh well. It will not stand in the day of trouble. It will not stand in the day of trouble. And the only thing that will stand in the day of trouble is when you say, Jesus, like Job, you can do what you wanted to me, but I'm in here for the end of the game. Okay. And anything short of that won't last. Anything short of that will keep you in bondage, keep you in fear. Oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? God wants us free from fear. Let me tell you, when somebody dies, they don't go anywhere. Heaven's all around us. We're compassed with a great cloud of witnesses. God has everybody in his hand. They don't go anyplace. They're not lost. The only thing that we need to worry about is their attitude toward God, not physical death. It's their attitude toward God. If their attitude toward God is wrong, there's a problem. But if they die physically, that's no problem. They're in God's hand. You'll see them again. But we believe it. But emotionally, it's hard to deal with it. I understand that. But we have to hear it every once in a while. So we strengthen our resolve and say, that's right. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger here. God doesn't owe me anything. Whose side is the Lord on? I was telling the men that, Brother G, you weren't here Saturday morning. I got hit. It was just like a 4x4 hit me between the eyes. I was reading in Joshua, they got ready to go. They were going. They went across Jordan. They were circumcised and so on. And then appears the angel of the Lord. I mean, you've all read the story. And he appeared to Joshua, and Joshua went up to him. Went right up to the guy. I mean, he's just fearless. This Joshua was. Goes right up to the guy. He says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You remember that, Bill? What was the angel's answer?
Neither.
Yeah, that's the other Bill over there. Neither. Now put that one together. Put it together. Did you ever stop and think that was the answer that the captain of the Lord's host gave Joshua? He says, "Are you for us and for our enemies?" He says, "Neither." Oh, boy, I said, "Lord, you've got to speak to me about this. What are you saying by this?" And it dawned on me. I've had a couple of experiences with angels, and one was rather striking. And the thing was, when this angel appeared before me, he didn't know me. And I thought, Oh, boy. You know, I thought, there's Brother Thompson. He looks at me like, you know, who are you? And I knew he wanted to know. It was in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting, and I knew he wanted to know what my prayer request was. And he had he was facing me, and on his right side, there was I can still see it as like a smaller angel. It was a scribe. He was writing stuff down. And he says, what is your request? And I told him. And he stood there a minute more, and I knew he was waiting to see if I had another request. And I said, nope, I'm quitting while I'm ahead. So he moved on to my right. It was in the Oakland Coliseum is where it was. It was in the balcony. And I was up in the, where were we, Paul? In the second or third balcony. It was about the third balcony, wasn't it? Anyway, the angel was standing on the floor and he was looking at me in the face. But he moved on to my right. And I was pondering on this, but the thing that shook me was he did not know me. I thought, here I've been a Christian for 30 years, and this fellow didn't even know me. And but when I got home, and I forgot all about it, in the excitement of the meeting, I forgot all about that incident. And when we walked in our house in Palo Alto, when I opened the door, I knew the angel had been there. It was just, don't ask me how, I didn't see him or anything. The presence was there. And it left, and when I got up the next morning, the presence was there again in the kitchen. And it left. Twice that happened. And I knew it was a real experience from God and not my imagination. But see, we Christians have a concept of heaven that is not entirely accurate. We picture, you know, can you imagine now, like in World War II, there were a lot of Christians in Germany. How many knew that? A lot of Christians. Bible-believing Christians. And who do you think they were praying would win the war? Hey, God help us. You know, don't let the bombs hit us. But how about the English? What do you think they were praying? See? And what God is saying is, look, I don't have any pets. Okay? If you will do my will and be on my side, under that condition, I'm on your side. But I'm not on your side per se. See, I'm not some loving person up there that knows all about you and I'm doing whatever you want and I've forgotten the rest of the world. That is not the way it works. The angel of the Lord says, neither. I am the captain of the Lord's host. I do what he says. And the idea is when you do what is right, I'm with you. But as soon as they did something wrong, God was against them and became their enemy and they lost about 30 guys. You see what I'm trying to say? People have a false sense of God. And then when some disaster strikes them, they say, how could that happen to me? They don't realize you're not God's pet. If you will do what God says, God will do what he says. But you can't slop around in sloppy grace and think, oh, well, God is with me anyway. He is not. He means exactly what he has said. No more and no less. And I think we're going to be surprised when we die to find out that everybody isn't up there cheering. That they don't even know who we are. Get prepared. And if it's better than that, remember what the wisdom of God is? Take the lowest table. Take the lowest seat. And then if you're invited up higher, okay. Huh? That's the wisdom of God. But don't count on it. It's a more impartial, larger realm than we're accustomed, than we think. And we're picturing something that is not entirely accurate. The Word is accurate. The Word is accurate. And when God says run the race with patience, he means run the race with patience. He doesn't mean a whole bunch of other stuff while we're in a slap-happy kind of Christian sloppy grace kind of thing, because that's going to be swept away with the broom of destruction one of these days, and people are going to be angry because they've been deceived about the rapture and they've been deceived about grace and they thought they knew all about God, and then everything is busted loose in America and people are, the blood's running in the street and homosexual gangs are running rampant and Christian people are thinking, what's happened to me? And the women are being raped and the children are being molested and everything, as has happened all through Europe and in other places, and Christians have suffered this kind of thing, people. We are not immune.
And God is giving us a space now, and he's telling us, look, put yourself in righteousness. Get your family under the blood. Quit the fooling around. And then, if disaster strikes and your family is taken or something like that, it makes no difference. You know they're safe in the arms of Jesus. You know that you're going to see them again, and in the greatest of joy, but you go on serving the Lord until the whistle blows on you. Anything short of that will not stand in the days to come. Won't even stand today. We had to put Carol on the altar. Absolutely. You had no guarantee. They didn't know what was wrong with her. And you should have seen her lying on the floor in the bedroom, all doubled over, holding her stomach, and singing the war songs.
Amen.
Yeah. She's a fighter. She's a fighter. Thank God. Now, he says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, what does that tell us about the life of faith? It's a pressing. It's a moving forward. It's a battling every day. Otherwise, what are you shrinking back from? You're shrinking back from the pressure of the combat. Right? You always have that opportunity to shrink back. But if any man... See, that right there tells you the true nature. That puts the lie to this false doctrine that's going around. Can you see that? See it? Because under that circumstance, there's no shrinking back. Christ has already done it. You're home free. What shrinking is there or could there be? But the very verb shrinking mean is speaking of people in a battle. You know, a red badge of courage. It's people that are moving against the enemy and are facing pressure and facing dread and facing all kinds of doubts and fears. That's what's implicit in the word shrink. If any man sees that and says, oh man, this is too much for me, God says, I will not be pleased with him. Do you see how that follows the theme of Hebrews that began in chapter 2? If we neglect so our salvation, how shall we escape? See, that theme runs all the way through. Now look at what he says in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are what? So much for eternal security. See it? See how that puts the lie to eternal security? We're talking about Christians here. And God is saying, if you, Christian, shrink back, you're in danger of destruction. And this applies throughout Hebrews. Then I also ran quickly by you in chapter 6. Let's take a look at that. All right? In the idea really starts in 5 at the end. In verse 11. Now remember, these are experienced Christians. And he's going to get deep about the order of Melchizedek. Now, how many understand about the order of Melchizedek? Bill understands it. Anybody else? Larry understands it. Well, you need to teach me. I don't understand a thing about it. I don't get it. What is this priestly order? If there's one priestly order like Melchizedek, there may be a half a dozen others. And God says about Jesus, the Son of God, God speaking to the Messiah, says you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, was there more than Melchizedek? We don't know anything about him, except he had no beginning. He appears in Genesis, and Abraham, he served communion to Abraham, and Abraham, he had the wine and the bread, and Abraham paid tithes to him. And Jesus is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We don't know a thing about this guy. His word, Melech in Hebrew is king, And Zedek is righteousness, so it means king of righteousness. He was also king of Salem, which means peace. Shalom. But outside of that, we don't know a thing about this guy. Well, the writer of Hebrews evidently had a lot of insight into Melchizedek, and he couldn't teach the people. He couldn't teach these experienced Christians. And he tells the reason in chapter 5, at the end of it. He says, verse 11, we have much to say about this, that is about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Jonathan's starting now on solid food. That's quite a thing. All right, now, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about what? Righteousness. Now, here's something. What? You know, righteousness almost always is presented as something that happens to you the minute that you're saved. But here's a form of righteousness that is something that goes with maturity. Righteousness. He's not speaking about imputed righteousness here. There's no big discussion about imputed righteousness. It's how you learn to be righteous in your personality. He said, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So the mark of growth as a Christian is the ability to distinguish between good and evil, or judgment. Now that's what it means to grow in Christ. How many have ever heard the expression grow in Christ? Oh, this is what it means. It means to grow in righteousness. To grow in the ability to distinguish between good and evil. When we're babes in Christ, we don't know the difference between good and evil. But that's what we're supposed to be learning. And they had backed off. They were in danger of shrinking back. So he goes on in chapter 6, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings. Now notice the elementary teaching is very interesting in and of itself. About Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again. Now look at the elements. Huh? The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, okay. Faith in God, okay. Instruction about baptisms, plural, okay. The laying on of hands, and I can remember when that was restored to the church in 1948, and it caused the Assemblies of God to go into orbit, and they declared the whole Latter Rain movement was of the devil because the laying on of hands was restored. And that's what they bucked about, was the laying on of hands. That was the big flap in the Assemblies in 1948, was the laying on of hands. Can you believe that? Now it's so common you wouldn't even think of it. But it got Brother Frodsham kicked out of the Assemblies of God, the laying on of hands. Because we're laying hands on people and prophesying. And the assembly said, that is the devil there ever was. They put kids out of Bible school. They just went crazy on that topic. That's when that was restored. I remember that. All right. And then the resurrection of the dead. Well, I've been preaching the resurrection of the dead until, you know, it's a wonder I can talk. Why? Because they've messed it up with the rapture. Teaching the ascension instead of the resurrection. There's hardly any Christians today in evangelical churches that understand about the resurrection because they've been taught the rapture. They don't know anything, nor do they care about the resurrection. What they want to do is to fly out of trouble. That's not the resurrection, to fly out of trouble. The resurrection is something that must be attained. You have to attain it. By overcoming sin. If you do not overcome sin, you don't get to eat of the tree of life. If you do not overcome sin, you do not get to eat of the tree of life. Why is that? Why?
You'd be in the same situation as Adam and Eve.
Exactly. You'd be in the same situation as Adam and Eve. Why were they put out of the garden and refused to eat of the tree of life? Because they disobeyed. God isn't going to put disobedient people back in and give them an immortal body. It'd be the same thing as Adam and Eve. It'd be worse. Because they'd be immortal sinners, and there'd be no way to save them. And so it says in Revelation, in the second chapter, to him that overcomes will I grant to eat of the tree of life. And you say, well, yeah, but I know, but gee whiz, Brother Thompson, you know, nobody's overcoming. I mean, everybody knows we're not perfect, but when the Lord comes, we'll be perfect. And people, if there's one person on earth that fulfills God's word, that is the person who will be resurrected. And all this other stuff means nothing. How we feel means nothing. You may not appreciate that, but it doesn't mean we cannot change God. His word, he that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life. If nobody overcomes, nobody will be resurrected. Nobody. We got to get that in our bones. I told you this morning, I was taught that when I was a new Christian by the navigators. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success, and so on. That was one of the first verses they gave, and I got it through my head. Stay with the word. Stay with the word. Stay with the word. And the word says, him that overcomes will I grant to eat of the tree of life. And I'm here to tell you, if you don't overcome, you don't eat of the tree of life, and you can call Jesus Lord till the cows come home, you will not be raised. Mark it down. Because what God is redeeming us, he's moving us back to paradise. That's what God is doing, moving us back to what was lost in Eden. And what was lost was the tree of life. But in order to get back to it, we have to apprehend the grace of Christ till we get our hand so that we can resist the world and resist our bodies and resist our self-will. And until those three things, until we've got our hand on the neck of those things, God cannot trust us with immortality. It's as simple as that. Now, God has put a spirit of war in this church. And God has put music in here and joy. And you know what that's for? So that we can overcome the world and overcome the fleshly lust and overcome our self-will. That's the purpose of it, not to have a good time. The purpose of it is to put strength in us so we will stand against the devil. That's the purpose of it. We have to attain the resurrection. You have to attain the resurrection. Philippians 3:11. It isn't just going to happen to you. You have to attain it. The crowns of glory and of life and of authority, power and of the priesthood are all based on overcoming. And what is overcoming? Becoming perfected in this life has nothing to do with it. That's nonsense. That's theological nonsense. Overcoming is as simple as this. Everybody in this room right now has some kind of tension in your life. You have some kind of pressure, some kind of a decision to make. Everyone in this room has that right now. And if you're an overcomer, you're saying, Lord, your will is going to be done in this thing. If it kills me, I'm going to do your will. If you can say that with a pure heart, you are a full-blown overcomer. You're on your way to the resurrection. If you are temporizing, if you are going back and forth and saying, well, isn't that awfully difficult? There must be another way. You are not an overcomer. You are unstable. You are losing out with God. Okay? That doesn't mean you should quit and get discouraged. But it does mean you need to recognize that these things do not come by magic. They are cause and effect. As you overcome through the grace of Christ, you become eligible and competent for a glorified body. You have to be both eligible and competent. God is not going to give you a vehicle of power like the body of Jesus when you haven't made up your mind who you are or where you're going or what you're doing. You're not competent to manage an engine like that. This is a body whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. You think God's going to put that on a Christian that can't make up their mind whether they're going to serve God or not? It's never going to happen, and it's against the scripture, so it is not going to happen. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. And God has given us strength, and there isn't any reason in the world why we can't make it. And people have made it before us. 2,000 years of Christian history, and we're softer than the underside of a jellyfish because of the way we live here in America. And we need to toughen up. We need to toughen up. I mean, you read about the march of those Armenian Christians out of Turkey, and they left the dead along the road, grandmothers and everything that they couldn't bring with them, just lying there in the dirt and going on, and the Christians and the things they've gone through, and the Christians in the communist countries and the things they've gone through. We need to toughen up. We're not any better in God's sight than they are. And so God is trying to get us ready. He is getting us ready. And He's giving us joy and music and wonderful things with a purpose so that we will overcome these things. They will not overcome us. We will overcome them. Amen. All right. And then the resurrection of the dead. And that needs to be preached today. People do not understand it. They've been taught a silly, sappy, phony, mythological rapture that all of a sudden a bunch of Adamic, self-will, sinful, disobedient people are going to be suddenly transformed into glory and yanked up so that the Jews can suffer. Does that sound like anything like God to you? That is absolutely a terrible, terrible heresy. Destructive. And then finally, eternal judgment. And we preach that in this church. That God has an eternal judgment upon demons. And when we confess our sins, the judgment of God comes on that demon. He is driven out. It's an eternal judgment. And if Christ keeps growing in our life, He will never be able to enter back in. We have passed that step of judgment in the judgment seat of Christ. And I think, personally, it's possible to go completely through judgment. If we have patience, if we're willing to give to God everything that He shows to us, a step at a time, then God brings eternal judgment on the sin, removes it from us, and we go free. Now, did you notice that these are the elementary teaching, the kindergarten stuff? If they teach that in kindergarten, what's it like in the fifth grade? Well, these are the rudiments. See how far the church has gone from God? These are the rudiments. But the Lord says He's going to do a quick work in the last days. And again, in Isaiah, it says, "A nation shall be born in the day." That's talking about Christ coming forth from the woman. It's going to be fast and furious. And we can make it. There's no reason we can't make it. Unless we love the world more than we do Jesus. That's the only thing. We say, I can't give up this world. Now, notice in verse 4, these delectable words. It is impossible. I taught, and this was up in the Rawhide School, and when I taught some kids up there, the college age people, and there was a lot of them that believed in eternal security. And they were really giving me the business. And I said, okay. And I said to one of the leaders, just read to me the first few verses of Hebrews 6. Read them out loud for the class. And he did. And I said, what does that mean? And he just shook his head. He said, I don't know. Because it blew his doctrine away. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Okay? Is that what happens to you when you first get saved? You get enlightened. Did the light go on? Okay. All right. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. You all have. Is that honey in the rock? Huh? Do you have honey in the rock in your soul? Honey in the rock, my brother. You may have never heard that song. There's honey in the rock for you. That good feeling, that good warm. You ever hear that, Lisa? There's honey in the rock, my brother. Oh, all right. You people in the education hear an old Pentecostal song. There's honey in the rock. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We have that good, warm feeling of salvation. That's what he's talking about here. The heavenly gift was shared in the Holy Spirit. Hey, these people were not novices. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. We've tasted that. And the powers of the coming age. Now we haven't seen much of that, but you can see how far along these people were. Right? They had seen the miracles of the apostles. If they fall away. See that current that runs through Hebrews. If people haven't gotten this far, suddenly get it in their head, hey, you know, I've gone far enough. It isn't this hard. It's time to relax. Hmm? If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And we need to pray for the people that have left this church. And I'm not saying they're all evil or all backslid or anything of the kind. Maybe some of them are right in the center of God's will. For all I know, I have no way of knowing. But it wouldn't hurt to pray for them. Because the word means what it says. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. And subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. What is this talking about? Christians who don't bear what kind of fruit? Righteousness. The subject is righteousness in the fifth chapter. They didn't jump it all around. This is talking about righteousness. If you were more skillful in the word of righteousness, I could teach you about Melchizedek. Isn't that what he's talking about? All right, he's saying that if you draw back, if you don't bear this kind of fruit God is looking for, what will happen? Right? Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Don't let anybody steal your crown. Don't let anybody talk you into backing down. Don't let it happen. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. What are things that accompany salvation? Righteousness, holiness, and obedience to the Father. Those are the things that accompany salvation. If you're truly being saved, what is growing in your life is righteousness, which means fair dealing. Fair dealing. Not righteousness has to do with our conduct among people, not betraying trust. Remember I told you that to a righteous person with integrity, any pain is better than betraying a trust. To a person without integrity, any betrayal is better than suffering pain. See, the unrighteous person will betray anybody or anything rather than suffer pain. The righteous person will suffer any pain rather than to betray somebody. That's righteousness. Fair dealing. In business, fair dealing with people, fair dealing in the marriage covenant, fair dealing with your friends, that's righteousness, honor, uprightness, truthfulness. It's extremely important. And it's often treated in religion as though it doesn't really matter. Somehow, I'm telling you, Christian preachers are often the sneakiest, most... Well, anyway, it's a mess. And it isn't worth a nickel. The whole ministry isn't worth a nickel. Nothing's worth anything. Once you betray trust, shine it. Either make it right or get out of the game. Because God isn't going to buy a sneak. Okay? Somebody who saves himself pain by betraying a trust. No way. The second thing is holiness. Holiness is the presence of God. Holy Enoch practiced walking with God and he pleased God. What does it mean to walk with God? Everything you do, all day long. Lord this, Lord that. When Bill is studying engineering, Lord, how do you do this? How does this math equation work? How does this go around the house work? How do you... Someone used to say that they said that she baked this... Lady, that she baked a perfect angel food cake. And she said, well, it always was perfect because the angels told her when to take it out of the oven. But you know, there's more truth than poetry in that. God knows about angel food cake. And God knows about athletics. And God knows about police work. And God knows about physics. God knows all of these things. And when we bring God into every area, praying without ceasing... Oh, Lord, I love you. That's what Enoch was doing. And God said, I can't leave that guy down there like that. He belongs up here. Because he pleased God by practicing God's presence, bringing God into every aspect of his life. That's what holiness is. It's the presence of God. And then the third area is stern obedience to the Father. And after we have our righteousness, where we say, I'm not going to betray people. You know, whatever happens, you know, if I lose my shirt, I'm going to tell the truth. That's it. Period. I made up my mind. I'm not going to break covenant. That's it. I don't want to hear anything else. Okay? That's righteousness. Holiness is when you invite God into your life. You don't want anything unclean. You want nothing but the cleanliness of God's Holy Spirit. And obedience is things that God teaches us as we begin to develop in Him. And He begins to require things of us that we do not understand, that keep us in perplexity, and keep us, you know, just where we wish we weren't. And we obey the Father. You name it, Lord. You got it. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to count the cost. I don't have to do anything. I'll think about it later. Tell me what you want. Just point me in the direction. Just give the word. You got it. Stern obedience to the Father. You go in for something, whether it's an operation or to rip the adhesive tape off your arm or it's to go swimming in May in Portland, Maine, or whatever it is. There's times in your life when you just have to go. Do it! Because if you stop and think about it, you'll never do it. It's like the Lord says, go tell somebody you're sorry. You know, the thing to do when the Lord says that, I'm being told to do it, because if you stop and think about it, forget it. You're whipped. Stern obedience to the Father. When you gotta do it, you know you gotta do it, and it's God, you just get yourself in hand and you do it. And that's the end. That's what Jesus had to do in Gethsemane. So, righteousness, holiness, and stern obedience to the Father, these are the things that accompany salvation. Salvation is not a trip. It's a transformation. It's not a trip to heaven. It's a transformation of what you are so that heaven is wherever you are. That's what salvation is. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. You see, how simple Christianity is. It's not, you know, I don't dare do anything unless God tells me to do it. You have to stumble along in your stupid way, butting your head against the wall, making mistakes. That's the way God works with us. We can't just stop and say, well, Lord, unless you move me, I'm not going to move. It won't work. It will get you into passivity. It'll get you into confusion. And it will produce in your life indecision. You have to just do the best you can. Here I am, Lord, good old stupid me, plunging along the best I can. God help me. That's true Christianity. We want each of you to show this same diligence. Diligence. What does that word mean? That's perseverance. That's perseverance. What is diligence?
Working hard over the long haul.
Yeah, it's just working hard. Diligence, the Bible says, see a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. It means whatever you're doing, whatever your job is, you're doing it with all your might and all your attention and all your zest and all your zeal. I mean, every time the boss looks at you, you know how you can tell a bum employee? Walk by and see if he looks at you. Yeah. That's how you tell a bum employee in a machine shop or something like that. Walk by and see if he looks at you. You can spot the time servers every time. The guy that is the worker is a guy that he's so busy at what he's doing. He's so intent on it. He's not watching the clock and he's not watching you. Huh? Think about that. Watch that sometime. Diligent. Working hard at what you're doing. Doing the best you can. And God honors that. We want you to show, and in the things of the Lord too, in order to make your hope sure, we do not want you to become lazy. We do not want you to become lazy. How do you become lazy spiritually? Huh? Well, yeah, that's the extreme that we've had presented to us. But we're just talking about the practical things of the Christian life. What are some things that we have to do with diligence? Pray. Well, praying is difficult until you do it for a while. It's about the hardest thing there is to do. It's so much easier to do something than to pray. If you're a busy person and you've got a lot of things to do in your house and a lot of interesting things to do in your job in your house, it's very hard when you get up in the morning and you're going like this, you know, inside, and you're ready to go and you've got this to go, to stop and pray. Oh, boy, does that take discipline. And Audrey and I pray every morning. I get up, my mind's full of stuff. Oh, I've got this going, I've got that going. But boy, if you don't want trouble, you stop and you pray and be diligent about it. Reading the Word is very difficult for some people. They may be difficult for them to read. They say now in our society that people much prefer tapes to books because Americans are not much in readers anymore. Get a different translation. Don't try to struggle through the King James. I found the New International Version here is very faithful to the original and it's easy to read. Don't do the Amplified. Her notes there are bum in some places. But the New International Version is very... You can get a big print edition if your eyes bother you and you get tired quickly in reading. And force yourself to read. You should never go through a day without reading a couple of pages of the Bible. Never. Never. When am I going to get time? There's time. There's time. You just have to, God, show me where it fits in here, Lord. You'll find you get it. You ask the Lord to help you. Give diligence to praying. Another thing about diligence is when the Lord shows you a sin in your life, when the Lord shows you something in your life, don't spend a couple of days mulling it over. You get yourself right then and you try to find, say, Lord, help me to get to a place where it's quiet. I've got to get this prayed through right now. Don't wait. People make a great mistake there. When you feel a need to pray, that's the time to pray. Some problem comes up. You get a telephone call and you hit the panic button. Does that ever happen to you? Huh? That's the time to pray right then. Don't worry about it. Just immediately, if at all possible, go and get the habit of keep pushing everything up in prayer to the Lord. Keep that thing open all the time. Diligent. It's so hard. You go with people, and even with Christian people, and we get together and we begin to talk about a lot of foolishness and we forget all about the Lord. As we get older, we keep our act more compact than that. And we keep things on the Lord. We don't let a lot of conversation go without praying. Let's think about it. We've got Christina to pray about. We've got a number of other things to pray about. We don't spend a lot of time talking foolishly, getting off in this and that and the other thing. We're diligent about keeping ourselves before the Lord. Now that takes experience and it takes strength. At Christmas time is in particular a time when people's brains are scrambled. They're all over the ballpark. You've got to keep, like Dennis McNally said, you go a few paces and then you stop and you praise the Lord. You go a few more paces and you stop and you praise the Lord. That's the way our life has got to be. Yeah. I don't care whether in college, working, wherever we are, it's something that you develop inside of you that you just diligence, keeping at it. Lazy. We want each of you, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, So how do you define faith there? How do you define faith? All right, what am I getting at? We use the word faith in a lot of ways. One way we use faith is we speak of it as a form of religion, such as the Christian faith. Never heard that term? Or the Muslim faith. That's one way to use the word. Another way to use the word is a denomination will have a statement of faith. They say, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the coming of the Lord. That's a statement of faith. That's a little different usage of the word Christian faith. Then there's another use of faith that I've heard preachers say, well, you need to have faith. Now, if you have a chair and you sit down in it, you believe it's going to hold you. And I use that as an illustration of faith. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. So the word faith is all different kinds of ways that it means. But by and large, to most people, Christians, most of the time, it means our understanding of what is true about Jesus and salvation in our attitude toward the virgin birth and toward the resurrection. That's what it means to most people. Now, this is why it's important. The righteous, the just, live by faith. That was Martin Luther's big revelation, that the just shall live by faith. Did you ever hear that expression? That's the basis of the Protestant Reformation. Now, how you define faith is all important, because how faith is defined usually in the Lutheran context, which is probably the basic theology of the Protestant churches, is your belief concerning the acts of God, like that Christ died for our sins. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe that He's Lord. I believe that He's coming again, for example. That if I live by that faith, meaning that what it means is that if I keep that in my mind and don't not believe it, regardless, I can go about my business however I want to, but if I'll keep that belief in my mind, when I die, I'll go to heaven. That is the fundamental understanding of Christian people, of the just shall live by faith. That meaning, and the opposite of that is works. And what we've been accused of in this church is works. See? I've been accused of that many times. You're preaching works, because the Protestant basis of theology is the just shall live by faith. It's one time in the Old Testament, three times in the New. Now, what is understood to mean is that what we do and everything in our religion and this is not consequential. If I have a right belief concerning the Orthodox faith of the atonement and salvation, then when I die, I'll go to heaven. And believe it or not, that is a basic understanding of Christian people. So if you begin to bear down, like I just have, about diligence, and this comes across to people as works. And Earl has had that thing, and others, and I've been accused of that as works. The problem is that in the case of Martin Luther, are you out there anywhere? I know it's late and all. I'm not going to preach all night, so let me fall out of the window. All right, now look. I'm through here, but I'm trying to tell you something that's really important. In the case of Martin Luther, the Catholic Church believes solidly in works. Solidly in works. And if you wanted to be holy, you fasted. You, in the case of the more extreme case of the monks, the one thing he did, I think, was made some pilgrimage on his knees over broken glass. They whipped themselves with a little whip called a flagella, I believe it was. That's where we get the term flagellate. They whipped themselves. Any way in which they could mortify their body or endure extreme physical hardship was done in order to save their souls, in addition to paying money called indulgences. Okay? So money plus putting yourself through physical torture was your way of earning yourself to heaven. And as the incident goes, as it's told, apocryphal or not, I don't know, but the story is that Luther was on his knees on glass, and he was a monk, of course, priest, and the word came to him, the just shall live by faith. And it flashed into his mind, what am I doing? If righteousness comes by faith, my faith toward God, then what am I doing crawling over broken glass? Okay, now at that point, Protestantism, of which we are a part, was born. All right, now, people were approaching God by works, but they were wrong. They were self-imposed works that were not part of salvation. Now, Luther didn't have the whole message, and Luther went way overboard, in my opinion. He did not like the book of James. He couldn't understand when James contradicted Paul by saying you can be justified by works. Luther had in his mind his crawling on the glass. See, he couldn't put the thing together. Now, you want to realize that that marked the beginning of the restoration that's mentioned in Joel. I will restore. Began at that moment when God gave that German that understanding. Now, following that, they got into the translation of the Bible into the language of the common people, the priesthood of the believer, and then into the reality, then into a baptism, water baptism by immersion, then into, in the middle of the last century, they got into the reality of the quickening that we call a born-again experience that Wesley, the heartwarming that Wesley enjoyed, and then the teaching of the second coming of the Lord became prominent in the middle of the last century. And then for the remainder of that century, there began to be stress on holiness. But you see, it wasn't the same holiness as Luther. It was modified now to mean to live a pure life before God. Somehow that fit in. And the holiness preachers were very strong. In fact, there's an incident about a holiness preacher who was dying, and he laid back in his bed, and he sat up straight in his rigor mortis. It was almost setting in, and he sat up straight in his death throe, and he said, "Be holy or be damned." And he fell back on his bed and died, because there was a tremendous contest there at that time between whether people should lead a holy life or not. And then what came into America very strong, you understand, was predestination, that you had to be elected. And this was the Presbyterian doctrine, the Calvinism, that you were elected to be saved, and works had nothing to do with it. It had to do with something that God did. And then you know the contest where Jacob Arminius came in with his doctrine that it was free will and so on. Then at the turn of the century, but you can see God is beginning to restore what was lost at what was given in the first century in full bloom. But you see, the Catholics had a kind of an insight into it, because that church goes back to the fourth century, and they had kind of an insight into it, but they were applying it in the wrong way. But then it went way over out of balance, so that faith began to mean this doctrinal thing. Just believe in doctrine and you're saved. So then when Pentecost came, Pentecost was a holiness movement. They laid a great deal of stress on women's dress, women's hair, on cosmetics. They laid a lot of stress on divine healing. And it's true that if you took an aspirin, it was, you know, you're backsliding. Watch it. Dresses had to be down to your ankles. Women all had their hair in buns. And there was a great deal of stress on personal holiness. And you can see the church is kind of chugging along like a Toonerville trolley trying to build up the wall by plugging bricks in it, you know. All this was torn down. But in all of this mess, the church has not understood what got the purpose of redemption, or why we're saved, or what is to be expected out of our salvation. And so now God is telling us that what I want is Christ to be formed in you, and this to be lived out in you in a holy and righteous and obedient life. And that's where it comes together. Be diligent in pressing into this rest of God. See, this is all new to the church. So people look at this and they say, what are you talking about? You're talking about works. But the problem is, when it says the just shall live by faith, it doesn't mean doctrinal faith. See, that's the problem. Because the chapter that is given to us as an illustration of faith is chapter 11, which is all works. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is known by every Christian as the faith chapter. And you see, it starts off, faith, he that comes to God must believe that he is. And where do you see that? In Hebrews 11, verse 5, he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, that's what faith is. Faith is the earnest seeking of God. And every one of these guys in the 11th chapter were characterized by an earnest seeking of God and obedience to God. Do you see that? There's no mention of doctrinal faith in Hebrews 11. So when you say the just shall live by faith, you're talking about works. Because that's what faith is. Faith can live only in works. Without works, it is dead. The life of faith is works. Faith without, you cannot express faith except in behavior. And so an abstract theological faith is not faith at all. The demons know there's a God. They know Christ died for our sins, but they have no eternal life. Satan understands theology better than we do, but he's not just. So we are in a time of reformation when God is giving us the meaning of the righteous shall live by faith. It means they shall live by the earnest seeking of God in every aspect of their life, diligently giving themselves to the things of God in every possible manner. That's what it means. The righteous shall live by faith. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
It's all new, and God is bringing it forth. So don't let anybody kid you. The church has gone through so many flaps, this thing that you don't have to do anything. Christ did it all goes back to the first century. These errors have crept in all along the way. But in the meanwhile, God is bringing his church until he has a bride that is without spot or wrinkle. Hallelujah. Not by imputed purity, but by actual purity, by the birth and development of Christ within her. And she is as terrible as an army with banners, and hell knows it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, it's time for some music and stamping around here and rejoicing in the Lord so we can get our foot on the neck of the enemy. Hallelujah. On all the bodily lusts and all...